We are in the book of Job. Again, in the book of Job. The oldest recorded book, Job, believed to be a contemporary of Abraham's day and age. And that's important to note. We'll see something here this morning in chapter 4 that will give us a time frame if we remember the time of the writing of the book of Job. Of course, you know the occasion of it, the dispute between God and the devil over the righteousness of Job. Again, Job not suffering for any sin that he'd committed, but suffering for righteousness' sake, and suffering to a great extent beyond anything you and I can imagine. I might throw this in that comes to mind. Josiah Herring, the young boy that we've been praying for, the four-year-old, was at Disney World for the Make-A-Wish Foundation, got the brain tumor, very precious family, and they had to hurry up and get him back home to Idaho to the hospital that he's from. They did an MRI and concluded that he'll more than likely, good, strong chance, never come out of the coma. It is such a coma as they've looked at the MRI that they just don't think he'll ever come out of it. And so the family has been asking everybody to pray for a miracle, and it still could happen, but they, in their letter this morning, said instead of a miracle, they're looking for mercy. And they're handling it very well, a very good, strong Christian family, but you know, sometimes when we look at our situation and think we're bad off, we need to remember there are those that are going through some things far more difficult than we go through. Amen. And, you know, a four-year-old son and that something like that going on. Not that we haven't or don't, some people don't go through things like that, but most of the time those are rare things that God tests people in those areas or allows them to be tested. But nothing that we probably ever heard of that would match the testing of Job. And that's what I was trying to point out, is that Job's suffering, as we said so often, people so flippantly, and they don't mean it flippantly, but people will say, now I know how Job felt, or, you know, this, that, refer to themselves, compare themselves to Job, and if it wasn't serious, it'd be funny. You know, losing seven sons and three daughters in one day, plus everything he owned and all that kind of stuff, losing it all in one day. I mean, even the stock market crash of the Great Depression, when people leapt out, whatever they did, they jumped out of windows, stuff like that because of the distress, even that doesn't compare to what Job lost. You know, they did that because they lost money. Well, Job lost family, you know, seven sons and three daughters, and all in one day. And so his suffering was beyond anything you and I probably most likely will ever encounter. And yet in all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. What an example for us. Naked came I out of the womb, naked I'll return thither. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We got to chapter 3, and we did see that Job did outstep his bounds. Job did complain. And again, we have to be very difficult and point a finger at Job for his complaint. He simply cursed his day, and as we saw last week, that meant he wished he'd never had a birthday. He'd never been born. He never cursed God like his wife told him to do, and the devil was trying to get him to do. He simply cursed his day, wishing he'd never been born. He'd been an untimely birth, and we went through all those things last week. We get to chapter 4, and now we find the comments of Eliphaz. All right, what we find in the rest of the book of Job, or the bulk of the book of Job, of course, is Job speaking, then one of his three friends retorting to what he said. Then Job speaking in the other one, and it goes three rounds, with the third round, one of the three friends being dropped off, and a young man named Elihu stepping in, actually in God's stead, and rebuking the friends, and then also rebuking Job, because though he did not sin with his lips in chapter 1 or 2 when he lost everything, his complaint before God was not a righteous complaint. All right, and at the end of the book, Elihu and God both rebuke Job for the minor complaint, if we want to put it that way, that he gives. Job did question why. We saw that in chapter 2 and verse number 11. Why? And that is our tendency when suffering comes. And you say, well, you should never question why. Why? There's nothing wrong with questioning why, because if God's doing something, He is doing it for a purpose and a reason. Now, your why can be skeptical, or your why can be faithful. Just saying, God, I'd like to know why this is happening to me, and if you choose not to tell me, I'll endure it, I'll take it anyway. But Job, in his extreme situation, did ask God why. In verse 24, he said, wherefore? In verse number 23, he said, why? So now we get to chapter 24, and after Job has spoken, Eliphaz makes his comments. After Job has complained, Eliphaz makes his comments. Now remember, these three friends of Job came and sat 7 days with Job without speaking a word. At that point, they were good comforters. And Job is actually the one that broke the ice because he spoke first. It wasn't the three friends that just jumped in and began to give comments. Job spoke first, and what he said was not faithful. I wished I'd never been born. In essence, it was questioning the providence of God, questioning the working of God, because he's saying, why didn't I die from the womb? Why didn't I give up the ghost? Why wasn't I an untimely birth? Job, in a kind of backhanded way, was questioning the will of God and God allowing him to be born, knowing he'd go through those things. So Job was not completely righteous in that, but then Eliphaz just kind of heaps wrong on top of wrong, because he comes in with his comments and pretty much puts error on top of error. Let's notice the comments of Eliphaz in chapter 4 this morning. The commencement of his words in verse number 1 and 2, then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, again, Job spoke first. Then Eliphaz, and then doesn't just mean, you know, one after the other. Then kind of carries the meaning of because of what Job said. That Job's words prompted Eliphaz, because he says here, who can withhold, at the end of verse 2, who can withhold himself from speaking? After having heard Job justify himself, basically, which is what Elihu tells him later. After hearing Job do that, Eliphaz speaks. Not just in the time of the occurrence, but in the response to what Job said. Then, upon the basis of chapter 3, Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said. That's why the Bible says, be swift to hear and slow to answer. Eliphaz would have been better to let some more time pass before he opened his mouth. He needed to understand that Job's complaint came from a suffering man. And you need to give him, Eliphaz, you need to give him a little more grace and understand under normal circumstances he wouldn't have spoken this way. So don't be so quick to give your comments or throw in your two cents to what's going on here. Stop, think, listen, pray. Boy, if we could get that in our life, it'd save us a lot of troubles, you know that? I don't know about you, but a lot of times I know that I speak before I think. And when I do that, it usually gets me in trouble. And it's hard to be patient, to let people speak and say what they want to say, take some time and then answer. And I find out when I do that, then people get impatient with you. Wonder why you don't hurry up and respond and say something. So it's kind of, you got one or the other. But the best thing is to think of it when people say something, and it's, you know, here's the thing. I can come to you and say, hey, I've had this idea, I've had this thought, what do you think of it? Well, obviously, I've had time to think about it before I presented it to you. But I say, what do you think? And you're supposed to respond just like that. It's very wise. We went to a fellow with the school asking a man to be on the school board. And his answer was, well, let me pray about it. And I thought, you know, that seems typical. Maybe it seems blasé. But that's a very good answer. Because he's saying, I want to. Yeah, I'd like to do that. But let me pray about it first. You know, we've had time to think about it, to invite him and ask him. He's just had this sprung on him. It's new to him. He hadn't even thought about it, and it sounds good, but let me pray about it. Let me give some thought to it first. Let me pray about it. And maybe if Eliphaz would have stopped to pray before he spoke, he wouldn't have come out in condemnation of Job as quickly as he did. Maybe he'd have supported Job a little bit more, or at least comforted him, because the words he gave were not comfort. Job says later, miserable comforters are y'all. So his words don't do any good. He says, then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, if we essay to commune with thee, wilt thou be grieved? But who can withhold himself from speaking? He says, if we begin to talk to you, we're just going to add to your grief. But I can't help myself. That's what he's saying. He says, but who can withhold himself from speaking? Well, you ought to be able to. Eliphaz is an older man. He's a wise man. He's a friend of Job. He ought to be able to contain himself a little bit, but he doesn't. And beginning in verse number 3, he attacks Job's personal righteousness. Behold, thou hast instructed many. Thou hast strengthened the weak hands. This is Job's reputation. He's one that feared God and eschewed evil. That is his relationship between God. Here's his relationship with men. He has instructed many. You have strengthened the weak hands. Thy words have upholden him that was falling. Thou hast strengthened the feeble knees. All right, Job's righteousness, his personal righteousness, was such an extent that he did things for other people. If you and I are living in the righteousness of Christ, it doesn't stop within our personal space. It's wonderful. We've got a relationship with God. We've got a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We eschew evil. We fear God. We do this. But it ought to show farther out than just the reach of our arms. There ought to be things we do for other people in helping other people, comforting other people, strengthening other people. That's what righteousness is. And it's not our personal righteousness in the New Testament sense, but it's Christ working through us. But if He's working through us, it ought to affect other people. We ought to be a blessing and an encouragement and a help and a comfort to other people. If our righteousness just stays within our space, it's not really the righteousness of Christ, because His, without a doubt, reaches out and it affects other people. And so Eliphaz is complimenting, he's commending Job, but don't you just love the way that happens? Look at verse 5. But. Always watch out for the compliments. Because a lot of times they're going to be followed, but. Pastor, I like what you preached. But. Okay, yeah, say all the nice things you want, but when you put that at the end of it, it doesn't matter what you said before it. And it happens in so many things we do. Thanks for what you did, but. I appreciate your help, but he's really a nice guy. She's really a nice lady. I think a lot of them, but it doesn't matter what you say before it, if that's the way you're going to transition into the rest of your statement. And that's what Eliphaz is doing. He's complimenting Job in two verses and saying, you've done this and you've done that, and you're to be commended, you're to be complimented, but. And now it all goes downhill from there. But now is it come upon thee, and thou faintest. It toucheth thee, and thou art troubled. You know what Eliphaz is saying? You helped other people through their trials and troubles and tribulations, and now it's happening to you, and you can't handle it. He says in verse 6, is not this thy fear? Thy confidence, thy hope, and the uprightness of thy ways. Job, you thought that by helping others you could avoid the troubles coming upon you, and here it's come upon you and you can't handle it. Basically, he's accusing Job of being a hypocrite. You could tell others what to do in their time of trial, but you can't do it yourself. This is his friend. Aren't you glad none of his enemies were there to give him any advice? Deep are the wounds of a friend. But now it has come upon thee, and thou faintest. It touches thee, and thou art troubled. Is not this thy fear, thy confidence, thy hope, and the uprightness of thy ways? Job, you were full of counsel and talk when it was other people going through it. Now it's hitting you, and you can't handle it. Now again, Eliphaz, here's the thing you've got to remember with Job's three friends. There is a lot of truth in what they say. Most of it's just being misapplied to the wrong guy. Okay, there's a lot of truth all through. And this is, I thought about this last night as I was going over this in my mind again. Eliphaz would fit perfectly today in the charismatic church. Because he's got just enough right stuff that makes it sound good, and then throws in a little twisted stuff that fits in with the right stuff so that it makes it difficult to separate it. And then he has dreams and visions of spirits passing by and speaking to him and all that. I thought, typical charismatic all the way back in Job's day. But there's a lot of things that he says. Some of them are outright wrong. Some of them are right and applied to the wrong person. And so you've got to, that's why the Bible says to try the spirits. That's why the Bible says to examine everything by the Word of God. And you've got to remember, you know, somebody will come back to the book of Job and quote something out of the book of Job said by Eliphaz or one of the other guys, and they're quoting it word for word, but the statement that that person made wasn't right. Like in the New Testament where the high priest stood up and said, if this thing be of God, nothing shall overthrow it. Well, is that right? So nothing that's ever been of God has ever wiped out. Nothing that's been of God has never been challenged and defeated by the devil. The devil's never had a victory. All right, he made that statement. That doesn't mean that statement is correct. That's why you've got to be careful in taking verses out of their context and misapplying them to the wrong things. And it's easy to do with a lot of things that Solomon says in Ecclesiastes. It's easy to do with a lot of things that are said by Job's three friends. And he says, is not this thy fear, thy confidence, thy hope, and the uprightness of thy ways? Verse 7. Remember, I pray thee. Here's a good example. Remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent. How about Abel? All right, not a good statement. Whoever perished. Now, the principle, okay, we understand. But if he's writing in Abraham's time, he at least knows about Abel. And he perished being innocent. All right, slain by his brother. There's another guy named Naboth that comes along after Eliphaz's time. But Naboth is lifted up and false accusers are given. He's taken out and stoned. He was righteous. He hadn't done anything wrong. Remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent. Or where were the righteous cut off? Now, Eliphaz did not have the benefit of Hebrews chapter 11. And others did not receive escape, but some were killed. They were martyred. They were sawn asunder. These different things. Where were the righteous cut off? Well, it did happen. So that statement in verse number 7 is not an accurate statement. You say, it's in the Bible. It's Scripture. Yes, but it was spoken by a man who is wrong in what he said. And if you don't rightly divide the Word, and if you don't take in context of what's being written, you can be guilty. It's very simple. It's not hard to teach false doctrine. It's not hard to take the Bible and teach it incorrectly if you're not careful in what you're doing. And so verse number 7, though spoken by Eliphaz to Job, and it's not just a matter of it being misapplied, it's wrong no matter how you look at it. Verse 8, now he comes with a great statement. Even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. How do you know verse 7 is an error and verse 8 isn't an error? I mean, how do you know what he said in verse... We know what he said in verse 7 is wrong. How do we know what he said in verse 8 is right? Because you compare Scripture with Scripture and you find that there's other places in the Bible that back up what he said in verse 8, but they're not ones that back up verse 7. All right? Never base a doctrine or a teaching on one verse in the Bible. Okay? Never base a teaching or anything on one verse of the Bible. We were in Psalms 58. Was it just 58 last week or 57 the week before? I forget which, but thou hast put up my tears in thy bottle. And I told you, be very careful. You know, you can take off with that and talk about how God's got a bottle up there with your tears in it. But as far as I can find, there is no other scripture in the Bible that backs up that verse right there. You say, so what do? You just be very careful. Don't make a doctrine off of that verse. Don't make a teaching. Don't make a principle off of a verse that you don't find something else that goes with it. And you say, what do you do with that verse? You just mark it, you note it down, you keep reading your Bible, you see when you can find something that God puts together with it to give you something, but don't base it off of one verse with nothing else to compare it to. No other scripture to back it up. That's what the cults do. They find one verse that they think teaches what they want, and they focus on that one verse, and they'll ignore the verse in front of it and the verse after it and everything around it. You ever want to talk to a Church of Christ person? And you want to talk about baptism. And they will use all kinds of times where the word water is in the text and baptism is nowhere around it. Or they'll use the word baptism in a text where the word water is nowhere around it. They put the two together no matter what you do. And unless you've got both of them easily in the text, like, you know, Acts chapter 8 and the Ethiopian eunuch being baptized in water, when you've got both of them together, that's something you can study out and see what the Bible teaches. But you get baptism in Romans 6 without any water in the whole chapter, you can't make that water baptism, but many of the false teachers do. So you've got to be careful in those things. We know verse 8 is right because the New Testament tells us, "So whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." And the principle is throughout the Word of God. And so we've got no problem with verse number 8. He says, "Even as I have seen that they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same." The statement is right. The only thing is, he's misapplying it to Job. Because Job isn't suffering for his wickedness. So he's taking a verse and applying it to somebody wrongly. And again, that's a common practice in our day. The charismatic movement. All sickness is a result of sin. Misapplying. Sickness can be the result of sin. And is often the result of sin. But is not always the result of sin. So you've got to be careful in how you apply and who you apply different verses to. Verse number 9. "By the blast of God they perish. By the breath of His nostrils are they consumed." He's talking about the wicked that are under the judgment and chastisement of God. Verse 10, "The roaring of the lion and the voice of the fierce lion and the teeth of the young lions are broken." You know what always amazes me? And it's just got to be coincidence, right? I've already mentioned what we read being comparable to Psalms in the last couple of weeks. When I was reading the other day, verse 10, "The roaring of the lion and the voice of the fierce lion and the teeth of the young lions are broken." I said, that sure sounds familiar. And I went back to Psalm 58 from Wednesday where David prayed that God would break out the teeth of the young lions. Now, isn't that extremely odd that we would hit Job chapter 4 the same week as Psalm 58, and that phrase is in those two books and probably nowhere else in the Bible. I haven't checked it out. But just coincidence, divine coincidence that those are both there, that we hit them in the same time. But again, Eliphaz making that statement. Verse 11, "The old lion perisheth for lack of prey, and the stout lion's whelps are scattered abroad." His condemnation of Job. "Job, you're nothing more than a hypocrite. You helped other people in their time of need. Now when you need it, you can't find the strength or faith to handle things." Notice his condescension. His condescension. And here's why I compare Eliphaz to a modern-day charismatic. "Now a thing was secretly brought to me." There's the emphasis, me. "A thing was secretly brought to me." I have special revelation. I have advanced knowledge. I know something you don't know. I have the word of wisdom. The word, whatever you want, whatever phrase you want that they use commonly. "It was given to me a word of knowledge." I had a fellow tell me that one time. Yes, we'll be in our church and God will reach down and touch someone with a word of knowledge and they'll stand up and testify. And I'm thinking, yeah, and I wonder how many times what they say is so contradictory to what the Bible teaches. Because the whole attitude there is, God has spoken to me personally, individually from heaven. All of you other folks, you know, God's not worried about you. I have special interest in His sight. I have been given a special revelation. That's what Eliphaz is saying here to Job in front of the other friends. He said, "Now a thing was secretly brought to me." There's just that superiority attitude there, that complex. "A thing was secretly brought to me." If you'll notice the me, the mine, the I, from verse number 12 down to verse number 16, you'll get the gist of what Eliphaz is doing. He has no scripture, obviously. He's in Abraham's day. He's got nothing concrete to back up what he says, so he goes with a supernatural revelation given to him specifically that no one else can question or doubt because no one else was there when it happened. It happened at night to him specifically in the visions while men are sleeping. Verse number 9. Or 12. "Now a thing was secretly brought to me, and mine ear received a little thereof, in thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falleth upon men." All right, he's got a nighttime vision. Verse 14. You say, did this happen or not? I don't know. It maybe, you know, they didn't have the Bible back then. There were visions given in Bible times. In the Old Testament, you see visions a lot. And a lot of them were given to wicked men. Nebuchadnezzar had visions. The Pharaohs had visions. God did speak to different people that way in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, Paul saw a man of Macedonia saying, come over and help us. Now it seems the whole book of Revelation was John being caught up to heaven and given a vision of those things which were to come. So those things happen, but you just noticed with Eliphaz that special, you know, me revelation thing. He says in verse 14, fear came upon me and trembling, which made all my bones to shake. Then a spirit passed before my face. The hair of my flesh stood up. I was thinking of those old scary, you know, I don't get into scary stuff. I'm thinking of, you know, Don Knotts, the ghost, whatever the ghost one was way back then. You know, something, I forget the name of it. Or Abbott and Costello and some of their scary ones, you know, stuff like that. But I think, I remember back the little Rascals. Remember that when one of those guys would get scared and the hair would stick up and all that kind of stuff. Then a spirit passed before my face. The hair of my flesh stood up. Verse 16, it stood still, speaking of the spirit. But I could not discern the form thereof. That's what kind of makes it a little bit questionable. You know, he's saying a vision, but he's not giving enough details really to identify it. So that you can't really question him. An image was before mine eyes. There was silence, and I heard a voice saying. All right? The vision seems to be questionable. But the words that he gets from this vision are very possible. All right, again, so it makes it a difficult thing to just say, well, this is a fake, he made this up. Because the voice that spoke to him said in verse 17, shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his Maker? And of course the answer is no. Behold, he put no trust in his servants, and his angels he charged with folly. Now again, with that statement, his angels he charged with folly. We go back to the book of Genesis and we compare it with the book of Jeremiah, the major prophets, and we talk about the devil and his rebellion and being kicked out of heaven. And chronologically, I've heard people put that in different places. Now, I believe the end of verse 18 is referring to that time. His angels he charged with folly. And it had to be before the book of Job was written. So that puts it in a time frame before Genesis 12 anyways. Because again, I've heard this is done, the casting out and all that, different times, different places. I still think the bulk of Bible material tells us that casting out was in eternity past, before the 7 days or 6 days, however you want to word it, of creation in Genesis 1. Before that, Satan was cast out of heaven and the angels that rebelled with him. I think chronologically that goes way back there. If you put it, it's got to be before, really, I think before Genesis 6, because of the sons of man and the sons of God and the daughters of men. But then it has to be before Genesis 12, if this is the time that Job lived. And maybe I've confused you and lost you, so we'll just go on from there. Verse 19. How much less them that dwell in houses of clay? If God found fault with angels, how much more so is He going to find fault with you and me? Because in case you don't know, you're no angel. Okay? Even if your name is angel, you're no angel. Mortal man is not going to be just before God on his own merit, on his own strength. If he found fault and charged his angels with folly, how much less in them that dwell in houses of clay? That's talking about our human body. Our human body is just made out of the dust of the ground, whose foundation is in the dust, which are crushed before the moth, all right? The humanity, the frailty of our human body. Verse 20, they are destroyed from morning to evening. Did you ever notice your body wears out continuously, constantly? Your body's always, you know, would to God evolution were true and our bodies were getting bigger and adapting and getting stronger, but I find that my body is less than what it was 20 years ago. It doesn't seem to be rejuvenating itself. It's not adapting to its surroundings. It seems to be weakening and lessening in the process. Job said that in verse 20. They are destroyed from morning to evening. They perish forever without any regarding it. The body comes, the body goes. It's just a cycle. No one beats the cycle. It happens. It comes, it goes. The body's born, it lives, it dies. It's a continual cycle, and nobody's ever going to find the fountain of youth to beat the cycle. Nobody's going to be preserved in, you know, preserved in ice to be thawed out a million years from now to come back into the world. It isn't going to happen like that. The body is born and the body dies. It's just a cycle. It's made out of flesh and blood. It's made from the dust of the ground. It's in a house of clay, and it's temporary. You can spend your whole life fighting it and then die. Or you can spend your life accepting it and doing something with the years that you've got while you're in this body of clay and making it profitable for all eternity. See, the body's going to dissolve. The body's going back to the ground, you know, from which God made it. But your soul lives forever. And what you do for the body in this life is temporary and it will end. What you do for the soul will be eternal and it will never end. And so Elihu is telling Job, they are destroyed from morning to evening. They perish forever without any regarding it. Verse 21. Doth not their excellency, which is in them, go away? They die even without wisdom. Your knowledge and your wisdom and all that stuff, when you die, it dies. It doesn't continue to exist after you're dead and gone. All the good things, all the wonderful things of this life, as far as the body are concerned, are over when the body dies. We don't like to think about it. And you know, the best thing about a funeral is the reality that life is followed by death. Nobody enjoys funerals. But it is good still to go in there and see a body in a casket and recognize the reality and the finality of this life. Nothing will get through, I think, more as, you know, you get to my age or our age or however you want to, if you're my age, you're our age. If you get to this age, the reality of death, it seems to be a 24/7 reality. We understand that. We catch ourselves reading the obituaries and seeing what year the people were born to see how we fit in there. To see if our day might be coming, or, you know, maybe we got, you know, when I see people that are born in the 20s or, you know, something like that, and they've died, I thought, that's a good full life. When they get up into the 40s and 50s and they're dying, I'm thinking, no, that's not supposed to happen that way. And I get preaching to myself in the living room. But the reality is that we need to face at all points in our life the reality that there is death and that this life is not the ultimate. This life is not the excellency of everything. That what we do in this life is just to be contributed to what we receive in the next life. Now we pass from this life to the next one by faith in Jesus Christ. Nothing more, nothing less. But at the same time, what we do in this life for Christ, as the song says, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. When the body's done, the soul goes on to live forever, and we receive reward or rebuke at the judgment seat of Christ for what we've done in the body. So Elihu's statements, again, in the book of Job, many of his statements are accurate, many of them are true, many of them are half-true. Again, so you can't just go and say, well, Elihu said, yeah, but Elihu was wrong sometimes. And some of his truths were only half-truths, and then some of his truths were right, they just didn't apply to Job. All right? So we've got to be careful when we read, especially in the book of Job, the book of Song of Solomon, or the book of Ecclesiastes, excuse me, that many of the statements made were made by people full of human wisdom that did not have the Spirit of God directing them, and the statements they made were incorrect. So we always have to have another scripture to back up what one scripture says to verify that it's right. Not that the Bible's wrong, but the statements some people made were wrong. All right? That's why reading the Bible needs to be a day-to-day-to-day-to-day thing. You can't say, well, I read through that book once. Boy, you got it down then, don't you? 1,500 pages, you read it one time and you've got it down. I've been through it more than once. And every time I go through it, I'm in Jeremiah reading last night. I was sitting in my chair last night reading, and I had a pen next to me, and I kept coming up with these things saying, I don't remember ever reading that before in the book of Jeremiah. And I know I've read it many, many times. And I get my pen out and I underline it because I'm thinking, I want to remember that. And you know, next time I read it, I'll come to that and say, yeah, I remember that now. And then I'll be underlining something else I never saw in there before. There's just something amazing about it. So you've got to be careful. And people make a lot of money out of using the Bible. Using the Bible to teach what they want to teach. And the opposite is true. We've got to have the Bible teach what it teaches and let it use us. All right, let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank You for the book of Job, this oldest of all the books in the Bible. And we thank You for the truth that's revealed in it. And Father, we thank You for the warnings that are there. Father, help us and give us wisdom to discern between truth and error, so we'll know the things that please You and the things that do not. Bless our morning service as we get ready to go into it, those that join us. Father, we pray for Your presence most of all this morning. And help us to rejoice in the things of God, for we ask it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we've got about 12 minutes before we begin our morning service.